2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with thee, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee, and whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan, and when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household, and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us, wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As we've contemplated the characters that met David upon his return to Jerusalem, I've been trying to keep before you the truth that our King, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will also be returning to this earth. Indeed, you could say that like King David, King Jesus will even be returning to Jerusalem. When you read the section of chapter 19 that describes David's return, and you see these three characters that are singled out that meet David, you're able to learn a number of lessons that pertain to the return of our King, King Jesus. Through Shimei, for example, the first one that met David, you can draw the lesson that you better seek forgiveness from King Jesus before he returns to Jerusalem. Shimei was the first to meet David, and there certainly was good reason for his being first. He knew full well that he had sinned by cursing David when David had vacated Jerusalem. And now we find him prostrated before David, begging for forgiveness, while Abishai, the brother of Joab, is expressing his view that Shimei ought to be executed. David chooses to be merciful. And so will Jesus be merciful to those who seek him for mercy and confess their sins the way Shimei confessed his sin on that occasion. In our last study, we then considered Mephibosheth, the next character singled out who met David. Mephibosheth is somewhat of a perplexing character, especially to David at that time, because he found it challenging to try to discern between Mephibosheth and Ziba as to which one was truly loyal and which one wasn't. I don't know if I made the point in our study, so I'll make it now, that when King Jesus returns, there will be no challenges to his wisdom or the way he ministers justice or equity. David may find the matter perplexing, but Jesus won't. I'm reminded of what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Whatever doubts or misgivings David may have felt toward Mephibosheth or Ziba, there was certainly no doubt in his mind about the loyalty of the final character to greet him upon his return to Jerusalem. Look again at the words of verses 31 and 32 from 2 Samuel 19. We read in Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. We have the account of that great man or that aged man back in chapter 17, providing that sustenance for the king and his followers. So we read at the end of that chapter, this is chapter 17, if you would want to follow along, verse 27. And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash, of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Well, there is the account of Barzillai with a group of other men who provided for David at the time that David was an exile. You remember the setting. The popular tide had arisen for Absalom. Absalom had managed to chase David out of Jerusalem. And it was in that time of bitter discouragement that Barzillai and the others listed there had provided for his needs. Now, upon David's return to Jerusalem, he's showing very tangibly to Barzillai that he had not forgotten this ministry to David and his followers during the time of David's exile. And it is his desire now to reward Barzillai for his love and loyalty. And this is what leads to the words of our text in verse 33. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. Now this was more than just an offer of a meal to Barzillai. This was an invitation for Barzillai to move his residence to the king's court, to sit at the king's table, and to know all that came with being in residence with the king, which meant all the sumptuous delicacies that the king himself enjoyed in the setting of high-class entertainment, singing men and singing women. And so with Barzillai, we're reminded of yet another lesson that pertains to the return of the king. We are reminded that when our king returns, he too will reward those that have been loyal to him. King Jesus says as much at the very end of the book of Revelation, the final chapter, chapter 22, verse 12. We read, and behold, I, that is Jesus, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And so this is what I want to call your attention to this morning. The reminder of the king's rewards. Barzillai reminds us of the king's rewards. And the first thing I would have you see from the narrative is that Barzillai reminds us of how rewards are gained from our king. How rewards are gained from our king. In the case of Barzillai, he met David in his time of need, and he ministered to him from his substance. I think it's important to recall the times when Barzillai so ministered to David. It was at a time when David was downcast and discouraged. It was at a time when Absalom, David's son, had risen against him. Recall the scene of David and his entourage leaving Jerusalem. This is back in chapter 15 and verse 30. And this pretty much gives the picture. We read in that verse, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." Oh, this was a discouraging time. This was a downcast time. It's also important to keep in mind the rising tide of popularity that Absalom knew. He had stolen the hearts of the Israelites. The wind had definitely been in his sails. David was yesterday's history. Absalom was the rising star. And the reason I set this scene before you just now is that you might know and be impressed with the fact that Barzillai identified with David and ministered to David at a time when it wasn't popular to do so, and at a time when it arguably would have been even dangerous to do so. How would it have gone for Barzillai had Absalom gotten the upper hand and became aware of his loyalty and ministry to David? You may recall that when Absalom was persuaded to change his plan of attack toward David, it was with the aim that not only he smite David, but smite all his loyal followers too. Let's be rid of them all. Well, Barzillai certainly would have been in that category, wouldn't he? I dare say it would have cost him much, probably even his life and his possessions. But here was a man who, in a very real sense, heeded the exhortation of Hebrews 13 and verse 13, centuries before that exhortation was written. We read in that verse, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Isn't that what Barzillai did by ministering to David at that point in history? And that's exactly what we're called on to do in terms of our identification with Christ. And there is, especially in these days, and I'm sure this will be the case increasingly, that there will be a reproach to be borne for identifying with Christ. Christ's morality, you see, isn't the morality of America anymore. Christ's definition of marriage is not the definition of marriage in our culture. So we bear the reproach of a world that is hostile to Christ, and by affirming the truth of his word and confessing him to be the creator and sustainer of the universe and the only mediator between God and men, we are held in contempt by the world. We are held in contempt by the scholarly world and by the politically correct world. The thing we need to bear in mind, however, is that Christ rewards those who identify with him, the world's views notwithstanding. It becomes a matter at the end of the day of whose approval you want. Do you want the approval of Christian scholars, so-called, who deny a literal six-day creation? I find it rather fascinating that no matter who you read, there is a common consensus that indicates that if you go only by what the Bible says, then there's no question that creation was accomplished, as our shorter catechism spells it out, by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. But we're told by scholars, quote unquote, that more things have to be taken into account than the Genesis narrative on the days of creation. And even though history demonstrates time and again, and I think this is so important, we know this now better than we've ever known, that today's science is tomorrow's fiction, yet we're to put our trust in secular science and adjust our interpretation of God's word. Or we're to adjust our view of the gospel in order to gain the approval of theologians, Reformed theologians, mind you, who tell us that Rome's view of justification is closer to the truth than the Protestant Reformers' view of justification, because the Reformers just didn't interpret the gospel through the right historical or theological lens. Barzillai was willing to buck what was popular. Absalom was the rising star. Barzillai didn't care. He was willing to buck against what was popular and risk everything in order to minister to David. He certainly illustrates for us, doesn't he, how rewards are gained from the returning king. But he illustrates how those rewards are gained in another way also. What did Barzillai actually do? Did he simply keep a low profile and harbor the notion in his heart that he believed in David? You know, there was much more to his faith than that. He gave to David. He made generous provision for David. He brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine. Does his ministry not remind you of that scene that we read from earlier in Matthew 25? Which is the scene in which Christ, the King, is handing out his rewards. When saw we thee and hungered and fed thee? The sheep on his right hand want to know. Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in? Or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. It all counts, brothers and sisters in Christ. Even a cup of water given in Christ's name, that one will not lose his reward, according to Christ. When you think of that, it makes the potential so great for us all to be storing treasure in heaven. I believe your prayers for other Christians contributes to your reward. I believe the simple and practical things that you do for Christ's followers contributes to your reward. I believe that you're coming alongside a brother or sister who is struggling and you empathize with that person and you do what you can for that person gains for you the notice and favor and approval of your Savior because he views that as being done to him. So Barzillai reminds us of how we gain the reward of our returning king. We identify with that king. We must go to him without the camp, as Barzillai did. And we must engage in definite and specific acts of ministry toward those who also identify with him. But would you consider with me next that Barzillai also reminds us of the transient nature of this world's rewards. David wanted to reward Barzillai in as generous a way as he could. He keenly felt that debt of gratitude to him. It's as if he was saying in a sanctified way what a later ruler would say in a carnal way, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. There's a sense in which David was laying that very kind of offer out before Barzillai. But as indebted as David felt, and as generous as he would want to be, he was limited in what he could offer to Barzillai. He could offer Barzillai only the things that come from this world. Residence in Jerusalem, presumably a place at the king's table, the delicacies and delights of all that pertain to the king's palace. These would all be things of this present world, and what Barzillai states in his respectful decline of David's offer is that he was at an age and of such infirmities that none of what David offered could really have any appeal to him. How long have I to live, he says in verse 34, that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? I'm reminded of Job's words. In Job chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, he says, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he?" This question of Job, coupled with the question of Barzillai, "How long have I to live?" make for very important matters that ought to be seriously contemplated by every one of us, and especially by those that have never come to Christ. How long do you have to live? And when you give up the ghost, where will you be? Will you be as that foolish landowner described by Christ in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, who said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." The tragic irony of man's fallen condition is that once he lays up for himself the rewards of this world and is actually in a position to take his ease and eat and drink and be merry, he then reaches the place of a Barzillai, who loses his sense of taste and his sense of pleasure. David's son and successor to the throne, Solomon, would come to realize this all the more and would devote an entire book of the Bible to the theme of vanity. "Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity." And then he goes on in chapter 1 to explain what that means. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." And the thing you have to keep in mind when you're reading the book of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon had everything. Those delicacies and delights that Barzillai makes mention of, those singing men and singing women, Solomon had all of that, more than any other ruler in the world at that time. And yet he came to see the emptiness of it all. And yet there are so many in the world that never seem to see beyond this world. We might understand that of those that are unsaved, who have nothing more than a philosophy that says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." But surely the Christian knows better. Or does he? It certainly seems that in our culture of affluence and ease that has dominated our nation for generations, it becomes pretty easy to become so attached to this world and the things of this world that we find it challenging to get beyond this world. And to those who can't get beyond this world, Christ calls them fools. Thou fool, Christ says in Luke 12 and verse 20. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whoso shall those things be which thou hast provided? And Paul describes such Christians who can't get beyond this world as those that are miserable. He makes that a point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. The point that our religion, our walk with the Lord, takes us so further, so far beyond this world. And if you can't get beyond the world, well, listen to what he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Probably the most miserable Christians in all of Christendom are the ones that think of their religion only in terms of the here and now. No surprise, Paul says you would be miserable if you can't get beyond this world. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This world is fleeting. This world is going up in flames. This world and the things of this world are not worth becoming too attached to. The very capacity you and I have to avail ourselves of the things of this world is fleeting. This is one of the things, you know, that in my mind makes the theory of evolution so absurd. The world is decaying, and our capacity for enjoying the things of the world decays. And yet a theory is presented to suggest that this world and the inhabitants of this world are ever progressing and evolving and becoming more sophisticated and enlightened. Talk about flying in the face of the obvious. Barzilai certainly knew better. He reminds me a little bit of a man that attended our church many years ago. I know I've shared this with you. Some of you would remember Charles Winalda was with us quite some time ago. He left our church in his later years, but his brother Harold stayed with us for a time. Near the end of his days, Charles wasn't attending any church, and eventually cancer got hold of his body. And since he didn't have a church, Harold asked me if I would be willing to speak to his brother Charles. Well, I knew him, and I was certainly willing to talk to him. Charles didn't want any visitors because of his condition, but he did agree to speak with me on the phone. And when I asked him if he was ready to depart from this world, he shared with me his view of the world, and I've never forgotten it. He said to me, "At best, it's boring. At worst, it's sinful, and I'm only too happy to leave it behind." And he seemed ready and even anxious to be done with it. And so this lesson from Barzilai becomes pretty clear. Don't set your hopes and aspirations on the things of this world. Use the things of this world without abusing the things of this world. Keep a loose grip on everything and learn to keep your focus on a better world to come. I believe Barzilai kept his focus there. And this leads to my final consideration this morning. We've seen how Barzilai reminds us of how we can gain the king's reward. He also reminds us that the best rewards that this world affords are fleeting. Would you consider with me finally that Barzilai's request of David reminds us of a better reward to come? Look again at verse 37. 2 Samuel 19. "Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king and do to him what shall seem good unto thee." These are certainly words spoken by a man that's prepared to die, don't you think? A man of lesser spiritual stature would probably deceive himself into thinking that by accepting David's offer of residence in Jerusalem, maybe he could extend his days a little longer. Barzillai's words indicate that he could not only see the grave, but that he could see beyond it. I can picture him standing before Christ after the analogy of that portion we read in Matthew 25, and saying to Christ, "Lord, when did I see thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When did I see thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when did I see thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done these things unto David and those with David in the time of his discouragement and exile, ye did those things unto me." Even more wonderful will be the reward the king bestows on that occasion. So will it be our king who says to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," in Matthew 25:34. That theme of heavenly reward is a point of emphasis in that chapter of Matthew's gospel. Earlier in the chapter, in another parable, the parable of the talents, Christ describes the rewards of those who invested in his kingdom this way: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." There's a word from Christ to aim for. There's a word to devote yourself to. There's a word to live for, a word to die for, and to let go of all this world affords in order to obtain. Here is favor and approval and joy that moth and rust can't destroy and that thieves can't break through to steal. What could possibly compare to the reward that our King gives? I love every excuse I can find to quote what is for me my favorite shorter catechism question and answer. Question 38 asks, "What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?" And the answer, "At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity." I can't deny that every time I read that answer, there is a longing in my soul, as well as a deep and solemn reverence. Can it be? Will it be? You and I being openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment? That ties into our Sunday school, doesn't it? How can that happen? How can I be openly acknowledged and acquitted? I'm a sinner. My righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, there's a foundation for the declaration of our righteousness. God will openly acknowledge and acquit you, not because of your attainments, not because you've reached a spiritual level. He will openly acknowledge and acquit you because of the basis of what his Son has done. His Son fulfilled the law. His Son paid the debt. And because of your identification with his Son, you can be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. One of the proof texts that's given for that statement is the very last part of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Barzillai could have resided with David for whatever short time he had left in this world. He saw beyond that, however. I'm inclined to believe that Barzillai is this very day in the presence of Christ. And the day is coming in which he'll hear it said to him in person, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You can hear that very word spoken to you. It will be spoken to all those who saw their sin and saw their need of a Savior and placed their hope in Christ's atoning death for their salvation, and then set their minds and hearts on Him and on the things above and devoted themselves to His worship and service. His grace and His favor and His rewards are certainly greater than anything and everything you can gain by way of reward in this world. So much so that Christ Himself said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" There's a hymn in our hymn book that begins like this: "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. How long have I to live?" Barzillai asks in verse 34. It's a good question. It's one we should contemplate. I know you probably hear this all the time. So many preachers have utilized this illustration, but I kind of saw it somewhat up close and in person the other day. I was walking the neighborhood out here. I got to the far entrance into the subdivision, and there was a big Harley that had been tipped over. A minivan had hit it, knocked the riders off it. The man, fortunately, was sitting up in the middle of the road. The emergency crew had arrived. The fire trucks were there. He had a brace around his neck. They were preparing to give him an IV. But what a reminder. How long have we to live? We don't know what a day may bring forth. How long do you have to live, and what will you do with that time? Not long ago in our psalm study for prayer meeting, we went over Psalm 90. It's the one and only psalm written by Moses. But I detect in it the spirit of Barzillai. Let me close this morning by reading for you from verses 10 to 12 in Psalm 90. "The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, Barzillai's age, do you notice? Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." May we indeed be taught to number our days and to apply our hearts unto wisdom. A part of that wisdom will surely be laboring for the kind of treasure that is stored in heaven, where moth and rust can't corrupt, nor thieves break through to steal. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, I cannot deny that it is a marvel to me that sinners could be thinking in terms of any rewards at all. The only thing we deserve from thee is condemnation in hell. And yet Christ is our righteousness. Christ came and fulfilled the law that we failed to fulfill. Christ paid a debt, O Lord, that we could not pay. And Lord, we thank thee that when we are honest enough before God to confess our righteousnesses are but filthy rags and we flee to Him, you give us His righteousness, you give us His merit, and we gain from Thee a standing with God that is as good and as durable as Christ's standing with God. Oh Lord, how can this be? This is in itself is reward that we don't deserve. And yet, Lord, the study that we've undertaken today indicates that there's even more. You see fit to reward us for the deeds we perform when they spring from that right heart motive of gratitude to Christ for all he's done. You reward us, O Lord, for how we take one another to heart, for how we minister to each other, and how we reach out even to the lost. Oh, Lord, we pray today that you'll forgive us for being so attached to this world. We pray that thou wilt help us to see this world for what it is. It's fallen, it's cursed, and it's passing away. Help us, therefore, Lord, to devote ourselves to the true service of our King. May we run in the power of thanksgiving. May we, on a daily basis, O Lord, think up before thee definite and specific things we can do for each other out of love for Christ, and thus store treasure in heaven. O Lord, stamp thy word on every heart. We would pray especially today, Lord, for any that are outside of the fold, for those that are yet lost. Lord, there's nothing they can do to gain reward until they recognize their condition and flee to thee. I pray, Lord, that you'll strive with them. I pray that you'll convict them of their sins, give them no rest or peace until they face reality and face truth, and then respond to thy gracious offer to receive them to the saving of their souls. So strive with them, blessed Spirit of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.